Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And no doubt God will bless his precious word to our hearts. Now remember that Philippians is one of five letters that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. They came in three batches, if you like. I would suggest that he wrote the epistle to the Philippians first. Then later he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. Then he was temporarily released from prison, during which time he gave us 1 Timothy. Then he was rearrested, and in that last spell in prison, he wrote 2 Timothy, very close to the time he was executed. So we've got these five letters, and they're amongst the richest of all the epistles that we have in the New Testament, which is indicative of the fact that tribulation produces fruit in the life. And so we see that here in the life of Paul. Now, remember the simple outline of each chapter. Each chapter has a key verse. Chapter 1, the key verse is, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the key verse for chapter 1. So chapter 1 is Christ our life. Chapter 2, the key verse is, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. Chapter 3, the key verse is, "That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. Then in chapter 4, it's I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. So the theme of chapter 4 is Christ our strength. So we have Christ our life, Christ our mind, Christ our goal, and Christ our strength. So it's a very Christ-centered epistle. Now, each chapter was dealing with a particular problem. The problem in chapter 1 was the problem of persecution. And we see that if we can say, as Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," then that will give us victory over the problem of chapter 1. In chapter 2, the problem is that of disunity. I'll elaborate on that as we go through the verses. But if we can say that we have the mind of Christ, that will give us victory over the problem of disunity. In chapter 3, the problem is that of erroneous teaching. Not that it was current amongst them in Philippi, but it was a danger that they could be faced with. But if we can say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, etc., that will give us victory over the problem of the teaching of error. Then in chapter 4, we have the problem of personalities. I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. But if we can say, I can do all things through Christ, who keeps pouring his strength into me, that will give us the victory over personalities. Okay? So, we saw that the epistle was written with a twofold purpose. First of all, it was a thank you letter. Chapter 4 indicates that the Philippians had sent him not only one gift, but a second gift. And so it's a letter of thanks for the gift that they had sent. But then secondly, the Christians at Philippi were experiencing what he was experiencing. That is, they were experiencing very serious persecution. And so Paul writes to encourage them in the midst of the persecution that they were experiencing. And so he starts out in verse 12 by showing that the circumstances in which he found himself had worked out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that there were people that had heard the gospel as a result of his imprisonment that otherwise likely would never have heard it at all. And he speaks particularly about the Praetorium Guard. He was in prison in Rome, even though at the time he was in a household imprisonment. That is, he couldn't leave the place that he was renting. Yet there were four soldiers that were shackled to him constantly. Well, who were the prisoners? Was it Paul or was it them? He couldn't get away, but neither could they get away. And so he took the opportunity to share the gospel with them, as a result of which, when we come into chapter 4, Paul could say, they of Caesar's household greet thee. Now, the people of his household are not just his family members, but all those that were Caesar's servants, which would include the Praetorium Guard. So there were some from the Praetorium Guard who had actually trusted Christ as a result of Paul's imprisonment. Okay? Now, in the second part of chapter 1, what he is doing is exhorting the Christians at Philippi to stand fast for Christ regardless of the circumstances. And then he says this, "To you it is given as a free gift on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So suffering for Christ is a grace that has been bestowed upon Christians. Remember in Acts, when the disciples came back from being beaten, they thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that brings us then into chapter 2. So chapter 2 then, the theme is Christ, our mind. So I'll divide up at least this section for us that we've read together. Verses 1 to 16, we have an appeal for unity. Okay? Verses 5 to 11, we have the supreme example of Christ. And then in verses 12 to 16, we have Paul's appeal for unity in view of his absence. And we'll see the significance of that when we get there. Now come back to the first section. Verse 1, we have the basis for unity. Verse 2, we have the appeal for unity. Verses 3 and 4, we have the expression of unity. That is, how unity expresses itself. Or we might say, how unity is achieved amongst us as believers. So look back then into verse 1. If there be therefore, notice the word therefore. Therefore is a word of argument. Whenever you come across the word therefore, you've heard this lots of times. Whenever you come across the word therefore, you ask yourself the question, what is it there for? It's a word of argument. It throws us back on the close of chapter 1, where in chapter 1 we see the example of Paul himself. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Here we have the basis for unity. So we'll just quickly go over verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 then is the basis for unity. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. The word used here is paraklesis, from which we get the word for comforter, paraclete, as he's commonly called amongst Christians. And a suggested translation that I really like is, if there be any entreaty or any ground of appeal in Christ. You know, when you think of Christ and what he suffered on our behalf, and the fact that Christ lived a totally selfless life. He was here not for his own gain. He was here for the glory of his Father. But he was also here for your blessing and mine. And we'll see the example of Christ when we come down lower in the chapter. So, is there any ground of appeal in Christ when you consider who he is and what he has done on your behalf of mine? Of course, there is ground of appeal in Christ. If any comfort of love, again, this is not the usual word for comfort. You'll see in the outline the suggested translations, incentive or motive of persuasion. If there be any incentive in love. Now, you'll notice it doesn't say whose love or whose love for whom. It merely says if any comfort of love. So it could be Christ's love for us. It could be our love for Christ. It could be Paul's love for them. It could even be their love for Christ. So it's undefined for us. But the point is this. Is love an incentive for us to be of one mind? Okay? And the answer, of course, again, is yes. Thirdly, if any fellowship of spirit, you'll notice I put it in square brackets in the outline, because the definite article is not in the original text. You will notice, too, that instead of having a capital S for spirit, I have a lowercase s. What I'm suggesting is, it's the idea of fellowship of spirit between himself and the Christians at Philippi. There was a genuine fellowship of spirit between them. And so again, the answer is yes. Then, finally, if any bowels... Now, that was a term that was used. It really more compares with the idea of the inwards. It's not the bowels particularly. But it has the idea of tender affection. If there be any tender affection and mercies or compassion between you, Philippians, and me, Paul. And the answer is yes. So now he says in verse 2, make my joy full. If there was that fellowship between himself and them, that fellowship of spirit, because they were separated by distance and by circumstances, but if there was that fellowship that existed between them, and if they had that tender affection towards him and that compassion toward him, then he says, make my joy full. They had given him a great deal of joy. But he says, make my joy full. Well, they might ask, how then, Paul, can we fill our joy, your joy to the full? He says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, I could elaborate on that, but for the sake of time, I will just leave it at that. Paul wanted them to fill his cup of joy to full and overflowing by being of the same mind in the Lord. Okay? So there obviously was some disagreement, some problem amongst them. I would suggest that at this point, it wasn't a very serious problem that existed amongst them. But you know what they say? If a problem isn't dealt with, then you can make a mountain out of a molehill. The longer it is left, the greater it will fester until it produces a serious problem. And so he's seeking to deal with the problem straight away. Now then, verses 3 and 4. Here we have the expression or unity, or how unity can be expressed amongst us. Verse 3, take the low place. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, that is pride. Take the low place. That's what we see, isn't it, in the case of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, when he laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, filled the basin with water and began to wash the disciples' feet. He took the low place. And if each one of us, and that includes the elders too, by the way, and that's not it, trying to get at our elder brethren, but if we all take the low place in our relationship with one another, that will resolve the problem. Now verse 4. But in humility of mind, let each esteem the others better than themselves. Now that's not an easy thing to do, is it? Especially if you know that the others aren't better than you. If you know, for example, that maybe you're more intelligent than the others, or maybe you are higher up the ladder in Christian experience, you're more spiritual than some of the others. Mind you, be careful about that, because the person who thinks he's spiritual is a person who's not spiritual. I mentioned this to you before, I know, but I remember once in England, we were outside the Gospel Hall in Uxbridge, and a few of us were talking, and a brother said to me, "Dave, humility is a strange thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it." Now, I don't know if that was just a special message for me or not, but I took it to heart. I've never forgotten it. So we need to take the low place in our relationship with one another. And so he says there, look not every man on his own things. That is, alone on his own things. Don't be self-centered. Don't be concerned just about your material prosperity or the things that will promote you in life. But every man also on the things of others. So we should be living for one another. Okay? Now that brings us to the main part of what we're going to look at this afternoon, or this morning, still morning, I guess. From verse 5 to 11, we have the supreme example of Christ. It is one of, if not the most, profound statement relative to the person of Christ that we have in our New Testament, in fact, in the whole Bible. But it is not given for theological purposes, okay? It's given for a very practical purpose. What he's showing in these verses is that Christ himself did what he was seeking to exhort the Christians at Philippi to do. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the first thing I want you to notice then in relation to this is what Paul is saying in verse 5 is, think this way. And then he goes on to give the example of Christ. Let this way of thinking be in you as it was also in Christ Jesus. So if the Lord has done this, then you and I can afford to do it. By the way, just in passing, I want to draw your attention to three ways in which the Lord Jesus is referred to in this section. Verse 5, he's Christ Jesus. When we come down to verse 10, he's Jesus. When we come to verse 11, he's Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at your notes, you'll notice what I have suggested in relation to it. That is, as Christ Jesus, he's the one who condescended. He's Christ Jesus in his condescension. He's Jesus in his humiliation. And he is Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Okay? Now, you can do what you like with that. So he goes on then and explains how this mind, this way of thinking, was expressed in the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, we see what was essentially true of him. Verse 7, we see what he voluntarily became. Verse 8, we see what he voluntarily did. And then verse 9, we see his exaltation. Okay, back then to verse 6. Who, being in the form of God. Now draw your attention first of all to the word being. It's in the present tense. It's what I commonly call the eternal present. We've got it in a number of places in relation to Christ. Remember back in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that doesn't make sense grammatically, does it? We would have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." Even that in itself is a profound statement, because he would have been claiming to have existed before Abraham existed. But he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now I know that that links with back in Exodus when Moses said to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, God said, "I am that I am. Say unto the people, I am hath sent me unto thee." So it's a claim to deity on the part of the Lord Jesus. But the fact that it's in the present really encompasses the past, the present, and the future. Rather than having to say all three tenses, he just gives us the present tense as covering the whole. I remember I was at a conference in Nova Scotia one time. I was leading the Bible reading, and it was on Philippians chapter 2. And I referred to the fact that here it's in the present tense. And one of the other preachers said to me, "Surely you mean in the perfect tense." You see, the perfect tense speaks of a past event that continues up to the present. I said, "No, it's in the present tense." Now, the reason it's in the present tense and not the perfect tense is this. The perfect tense, while it starts in the past, it only leads up to the present. That, in which case, in Philippians chapter 2, it would just be up to that point in time. But in using the present tense, it encompasses the whole of eternity. Okay? Now, we've got that here in Philippians chapter 2. We've got it also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? In other words, he was the image of the invisible God in the past. He is the image of the invisible God in the present, and he will be forever the image of the invisible God. Okay? Then you've got it in Hebrews chapter 1. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he was the outshining of the glory of God in the past, he is in the present, and he will be still in the future. It will always be true of him. So what we have here in Philippians chapter 2 is a claim to deity on the part of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Or towards the Lord Jesus. Who, being in the form of God. Now, the word here for form is morphe. It does not just speak of the external appearance. Okay? It speaks of the total person. So, a little lower, you'll come across the expression fashion down in verse 8. I'll give you an illustration. I don't know if it still exists, but in the city of Reading, at least in the railway station in Reading, they used to have a St. Bernard dog. And it had, you know, this, had a safe, if you like, around its neck with a slot in it. And it was there to encourage people to give support to retired railway workers. And it was there for years. But when the dog died, they actually sent it to a taxidermist. And so it was stuffed. And at least at the time of writing of that particular note that I saw, that the dog was still in the railway station in memory of that dog. Well, the word used here for form would speak of that dog when it was still living. It wasn't just a skin, it had the inwards as well. It had the total dog there. Whereas the other word that is used here, being found in fashion as a man, would speak of that dog after it had had its visit to the taxidermist. Okay? In other words, it would just be the outward skin that had been stuffed. So what this is saying is that everything that is essential to deity is not only in God the Father, but equally in the person of his Son. It was true of him, it is true of him, it always will be true of him. It was true of him when he came down from heaven and he lived in this world. He was still in the form of God. He was always and always will be in the form of God. So that is what is essentially true of him. Okay? Now, notice then it goes on and says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that has been translated, thought it not a prize to grasp at, to be in equality with God, or to retain equality with God. Now it's not saying that the Lord Jesus became less than God. What it's talking about is that even though the Lord Jesus, as God, was absolutely equal with his Father, yet he didn't hold tenaciously to that place. He was willing to come down into this world and to take the low place so that when you come into John's Gospel, you read this statement on the part of the Lord Jesus, my Father is greater than I. Now that was only true in his condescension. It is not eternally true. He shares every divine attribute in equal portion with the Father. I don't even like using the term portion because it suggests that there's some limit to it, but there isn't. They were all, both of them were absolute in the qualities that they shared together. Okay? So he didn't hold on tenaciously to that place. Do we do that? Say, for example, I was an elder in the assembly. Would I not be willing to take the low place and seek to serve my fellow believers? Am I holding, clinging to that place? I've mentioned here before that some of the churches in South Wales, the deacons would all sit on the front row. That was giving them place. Well, the Lord, when he was here, didn't hold tenaciously to the place that he had. So it goes on and says, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a slave and becoming in the likeness of men. Okay, look at the first expression. But made himself of no reputation. He made himself. This was voluntary on his part. When he came into this world, it wasn't out of compulsion. Wasn't because he had to. It was because he yearned to. Who made himself of no reputation. Now, literally, this translates, who emptied himself. And some, like even in the hymn we read, emptied himself of all but love. It's a beautiful hymn, but that particular line is not true. He never emptied himself of all but love. The verse is not talking about him emptying himself of anything. It's talking about him emptying himself from something. I'll give you an illustration. I understand, I wasn't around at the time, I wasn't born yet, but I understand that Queen Victoria loved to be able to walk the streets of London incognito. But for her to be able to do that, she had to divest herself of all her royal garments and take on her the garments of a common Londoner in order that she might walk the streets of London without being recognized. Now listen, when she divested herself of her royal garments and took on the common clothing of any Londoner, she was as much the Queen of England, the Queen of the Empire actually at that time, as she was when she was sitting on the throne. She was nothing less when she was walking the streets of London than when she was in Buckingham Palace. But her appearance was different. She took on a new appearance. Now that's what we have here. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. That is, there's a verse back in Jeremiah of Midian, I think it is. Thou hast not been emptied from vessel to vessel. And I think that's the idea of what we have here. But made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a slave. Now the second clause, taking upon him the form of a slave, is an explanation of the previous statement. He made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a slave. Now notice, the word form here is exactly the same word as was used in the previous verse. So it is equally true of him here. When Christ took upon himself the form of a bond slave, he took upon him that which would be permanently his. He will never cease to be God's bond slave, as a man, that is. So that in the coming kingdom, we're told, that he will gird himself and serve his disciples. Do you know what Christ is doing here? He is elevating servanthood. And that's what he did in John chapter 13, when he laid aside his garments and washed the disciples' feet. He was elevating servanthood. It's a dignity to be a servant in the service of Christ and to seek to serve the well-being of the saints. You see that? So that's what we read of in connection with Christ. Because of the need that he saw in you and me, the need of salvation, he voluntarily left that place where he was manifestly co-equal with the Father, far above all principality and power. Every created being was beneath him. But he didn't grasp onto that place as something that he felt necessary he must always possess. He voluntarily emptied himself of all the external appearance of deity and took upon him the form of a slave and became in the likeness of men. Now that's interesting. Likeness normally suggests that Well, if you're like something, you're not that something, are you? For example, we read in Romans chapter 8 that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that suggests to us that he wasn't sinful flesh, but he had all the external appearances of just being a man like the rest of us, so that's sinful flesh. But here, I think what Paul is doing is not downplaying his true humanity. But what he is stressing is this: look, this person, though he is a man, is not merely a man. He is the one who eternally is in the form of God. He shares with the Father every divine attribute. Don't forget that. Even though he appears in humble form here on the earth. Okay. Now, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You would have thought that becoming in fashion as a man was humbling enough for him. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now that's explained by what follows. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. That is, becoming obedient to the Father to the extent of death. There was no distance he was unwilling to travel. There was no price he was unwilling to pay. He was obedient to the Father from the beginning to the end. It was mentioned in prayer this morning, and I have no problem with what was said, but it was mentioned about the Lord Jesus beginning his service when he was 12 years of age. Well, that's good, but it doesn't take it back far enough. He started serving the moment he left the throne and entered into manhood. That was all part of the purpose for which he had come. Okay? So it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the extent of death, even the death of the cross. You know, some of the smallest words have the largest meaning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Can you and I measure what that word so means in John 3:16? It's measureless. And the same is true here in this verse that is before us. It says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the extent of death, even the death of the cross. Now, I would judge that thousands had been crucified before him, but not one of them experienced what the Lord Jesus experienced when he died on the cross. The Lord Jesus not only experienced the physical pain that was inflicted on him, and that was terrible in itself, but in those hours of darkness, God made him to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that verse does not mean that God made him to become sin. You have to take the whole verse together. God hath made him to become sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That last clause should help us understand the first one. Because when we come to the epistle to the Romans, what we discover is that God has put to our credit his own righteousness. He has imputed righteousness to us. We're not righteous in ourselves. That's why there's the struggle in Romans chapter 7, because we're still in our bodies of flesh and we're still capable of committing sin. But before God, we have a perfect standing in Christ. God has put to our credit his own righteousness. Okay? But our verse says, God hath made him to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, just as God has put to our accounts his own righteousness, so when Christ hung on the cross, he put to Christ's account our sin. You know, I've often pointed out in relation to the offerings, when the offerer laid his hand upon the head of a burnt offering, what that was picturing is that all the value of that offering was put to the credit of the one that was offering him. That's justification by faith. But when you come to the sin offering and the trespass offering, when the offerer laid his hand upon the offering, what that is saying is that all the sin of that person that was offering up that sacrifice was put to the account of the innocent victim that died in his place. That's what happened when Christ died on the cross. So Christ voluntarily came down from the heights of heaven, where angels bowed themselves before him, where the seraphim veiled their faces and their feet, and they flew and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He left that all behind voluntarily, in order that he might enter into manhood and become a slave himself, in order that he might humble himself, becoming obedient to the extent of death, and that the death of the cross, what for? For you and for me. So he took the very lowest place. I mentioned in prayer this morning that the Lord Jesus said, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." He knew all that before ever he came, that he would pay that price. But he did it out of selfless love for you and me. Now, I'm not going to go any further this morning. So keep those your page. Mine's in Technicolor, by the way. But keep your page for next week. And we'll continue looking at this subject next week, God willing.